The set reading for this morning comes from James. It's chapter 5. It's verses 13 through 20. Wasn't that funny? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save him who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess, therefore, your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a man of like feeling to us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, you can hardly have missed that my short reading, just 8 verses, is positively bristling with words and expressions, the meaning and interpretation of which are, to say the very least, not immediately obvious. Over the past weeks, mention has been made more than once of Martin Luther's famous description of James's epistle as an epistle of straw. And Malcolm thinks that he can claim in terms of the passages in the epistle to expound, if you will excuse the play on the word straw, that Malcolm has drawn the short straw. For what it's worth, I see our passage, not as many do, as a series of disconnected parts, but as one whole, held together, as I hope to show, by 2 threads, the more obvious being the subject of prayer, and the less obvious, but no less real, being the subject of God's chastisement on the believer who sins, whether that sin is against another believer or consists in wandering away from God and his truth. In support of my view that the passage is to be viewed as one single piece, I would point to the way that it is bound together by the words, anyone among you, which open both the first section, occurring twice in verses 13 and 14, and the last section, occurring as it does at the beginning of verse 19. I describe the one thread, that of prayer, as being fairly obvious, because direct mention is made of prayer in every verse from verse 13 through 18. 7 mentions in all, which match the 7 mentions of patient endurance in the passage immediately before, that's verses 7 to 12, which David dealt with last week. I've seen these 2 sections stitched together and neatly headed as saying, when the battle's at its hottest, hang on in there and call for air support. I like that. In our passage, we find the individual praying, the elders praying, other believers praying, and the prophet praying. I draw attention to the less obvious thread of God's dealings by way of chastisement and discipline in the life of the sinning believer as we make our way through our passage. As we've noted over the weeks, James places considerable emphasis on the use of the tongue. And his closing exhortations from verse 7 onwards are no exception. Your tongue, James is saying, should not be used for complaining about or against others. Do not grumble against one another, nor for uttering careless and profane oaths. Do not swear. It should rather be used to further our communion with our God, whatever our checkered human experience. One commentator expressed it beautifully. Our whole life should be so angled towards God that whatever strikes upon us, whether sorrow or joy, should be deflected upwards at once into his presence. Times when we are suffering trouble or distress should drive us, he says, to prayer. Times when we are joyful in spirit should find their outlet in singing songs of praise. Helen Williams captured the thought well. In every joy that crowns my days, in every pain I bear, my heart shall find delight in praise, or seek relief in prayer. Amen. Well, no problems in understanding that bit. In practicing it, maybe, but not in understanding it. But then comes number 3. Is anyone, let him. Is anyone among you sick? James says. The word rendered sick, being translated weak, 15 times out of the 19 occasions it occurs in the letters of your New Testament, seemingly indicating here that this illness has left the sick person weak and frail, an idea supported by the fact that he needs to summon the elders to visit him rather than go and see them, by the way in which they are said to pray over him, an expression that you'll find nowhere else in your New Testament, and by the different word used in verse 15, meaning without strength, feeble, exhausted, and by the outcome envisaged, that in response to the elders' prayers, the Lord will raise him up. Is anyone among you sick, frail and weak? Jane says. Let him call for the elders of the church, and so on. I'll come back to that, and so on, a little later. And if he has committed sins, James adds in verse 15, he will be forgiven. They will be forgiven him, that is. The clear implication being that there were cases, and clearly not a few, where the strength-sapping illness was the direct result of some personal sin or sins. Now, we hardly need to be told that this is by no means always or even usually true in the case of sickness. Indeed, we have only to recall the case of Job, which includes, of course, his horrendous illness, to which James has referred only 4 verses earlier in verse 11. For as anybody who's read the book which carries James' name knows well, in spite of the view expressed ad nauseam by his supposed friends, the explanation for Job's many sufferings lay elsewhere than in grave personal sins on his part. And yet there are times. And it is these which James has in mind when sickness does come as an expression and manifestation of God's chastisement and discipline on a believer on account of that believer's sin or sin. And one well-known passage which makes such a connection comes towards the close of the section in 1 Corinthians 11, which we sought to obey in our way in the earlier part of the meeting. I referred, of course, to verses 29 and 30. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without, that is, if I've got it right, without recognizing the bread and the wine as symbols both of the Lord's own body and blood and of the unity of the church, he eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why, Paul adds, many of you are sick. You are weak, the word here in James 5, and infirm, and a number have fallen asleep. They have died, that is. When we are judged, the apostle further explains, verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord. It's clear then, from both Paul and James, that there are cases when sickness, and even physical death, can represent God's chastisement upon a believer as a result of that believer's personal sins. But as I said, this is far from being the usual case, in which sickness is simply part and parcel of our lot as living in a fallen world. And I note that whereas in John 5 our Lord made it clear that the man at the pool of Bethesda was sick as a consequence of some sin in his life, hence his, our Lord's words to him following his healing, sin no more, that nothing worse happened to you. That whereas this was the case with the man in John 5, in John 9 our Lord made it equally clear that neither the man blind from birth nor his parents had committed any sin to bring his affliction upon him. But in our passage, James does envisage that the man who was called for the elders may well have committed sins which gave rise to his illness. In which case, James says, the man needs, and he receives, not only the Lord's healing touch, but the Lord's forgiveness. The man's confession of his sins and his repentance being assumed. As I understand verse 16, James then continues, and I'll paraphrase it, "For that reason, therefore, any brother who is taken ill and whose conscience tells him that his sickness is the result of God's chastening hand upon him," in all likelihood in the context here, on account of sins committed against another believer, "that such a brother should confess those sins," in all likelihood, I say again, to the believer who has been sinned against, "to the end that the brother sinned against will then join the sick brother in prayer for his healing, which prayer God will then hear, and the sick brother be cured, that you may be healed." If I have it right, here in verse 16, James has in mind some sickness which has not yet reached the serious and extremely debilitating stage which he envisaged in verses 14 and 15, where the man is housebound and bedridden in such a poor condition that he needed to summon the elders to come to his home. Prevent, James would be saying, by confession and prayer, the further progress of your illness before it reaches such a critical stage. James then concludes what we know as verse 16 with an assertion about the power and the effectiveness of prayer. In context, I suspect, the power and effectiveness of intercession in bringing healing and forgiveness. But always, James makes it clear, on the condition that the person praying is a righteous person, one living an upright and consistent Christian life, one who does not cherish sin in his heart, and who therefore has a clear sky over his head as far as God is concerned. And it's at this point, verse 17, that James suddenly introduces Elijah into his sermon. And I suggest that if we are to understand what James is saying throughout the passage, it is important that we understand why it is that James cites Elijah's example as he does. For personally, I don't think it's enough to say that Elijah was the kind of righteous man whom James has just mentioned. That ordinary man as Elijah was, his prayers achieved the most remarkable and extraordinary results, and that he therefore serves as a great encouragement for us in our prayer lives. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe all of that to be true, but I am convinced there's more to it. For what, I might ask, by way of example only, what about, say, the prayers of Joshua or Isaiah, both of whose cries to the Lord moved God to interfere with the rays of the sun? Were the effect of such prayers not more spectacular, even, than the effects of Elijah's prayers? I suggest that James selected Elijah as his prayer model because of the relevance of Elijah's situation to the very subject with which James is dealing, namely with God's chastening of his people on account of their sins, and with his, God's, withdrawal of his chastening hand once his discipline has had its desired effect. Let me remind you that the drought for which Elijah prayed so fervently came because of, and only because of, the sin and the waywardness of God's people at the time. Although the relevant Old Testament narrative in 1 Kings 17 doesn't say so, James knew and assures us that Elijah had previously prayed that God would do exactly as he, Elijah, notified King Ahab. When Elijah delivered his long-range weather forecast to the effect that there would be neither rain nor dew, no, not for several years. And I've no doubt that James knew that Elijah had prayed not only fervently, but biblically, that Elijah had prayed in line with the known, the revealed will of God. For had not God forewarned his people that if they, and I quote, turned aside, if they wandered from him and his truth, he, the Lord, would shut up heaven that it would give no rain, and the earth that it would not yield her fruit? Had not the Lord made it abundantly clear that the covenant curse to the effect that he, the Lord, would withhold the rain from their land, which curse Elijah almost certainly had in mind when he prayed, had the Lord not made it clear that this curse would be his chastisement on his people if they turned aside, wandered from his truth, from the words which he had commanded them? And then, as James noted, Elijah prayed again, and this time his prayer brought blessing and healing to the land. When the heaven gave its rain, and the earth yielded its fruit. But when did that happen, pray? Not until the people, who had earlier turned aside from God and his truth, had first repented and been restored to him. Now look at the closing verses of James 5. Do you not see the connection? That James envisages a believer who has begun to wander from God's truth, using the very same words as does the Greek Old Testament of the sin of Israel, which exposed them to God's chastening hand. And I know that James uses also the very same word, and twice translated bring back, as does the Greek Old Testament when speaking of Israel's repentance and return from their wanderings, albeit a conversion which proved to be short-lived. That is, in his closing words, James wants his readers to know, to realize, that if by their caring and careful action, backed of course by their Elijah-type prayer, if they actively pursue the wanderer, who, unlike the sick man of verse 14, is not seeking any support or prayer from the elders of the church, if they pursue and succeed in bringing back one of God's people, anyone among you, as James describes him using the very same expression as he had in verses 13 and 14, if they succeed in bringing back one of God's people, who was Israel in Elijah's day, had wandered and who had sinned, then they would save, not the man's body, by way of healing some sickness which might befall him under God's chastening hand otherwise, as was the case with the believing prayer of the elders for the sinful sick man of verse 15, but they would save his soul from that which, according to 1 Corinthians 11, is the ultimate and extreme form of God's chastisement and discipline, from death itself. From physical death, that is. And they would secure his forgiveness, which, in accordance with its use in the Old Testament, is how I understand that expression, covering sins here. Even if, as James says, there's a multitude of them. And again, as back in verse 15, assuming the man's confession and repentance. Earlier, when noting that the sick frail man of verse 14 was exhorted to call for the elders of the church, I promised to come back to that later. Well, here we go. What are we to understand by the anointing with oil? It's no good asking Malcolm. Frankly, I don't know for sure. As I see it, there are three main possible interpretations of what James says. First, that the oil is to be understood as having medicinal properties. There can be no doubt that in biblical times, oil, and particularly olive oil, was both used widely and esteemed highly as a remedy for many ailments. And that's easily proved by reference not only to the standard textbooks of both Greek and Roman medical authorities, and by reference to Jewish literature, and lots of it, but to the very text of Scripture itself, in both the Old and the New Testaments. The idea would then be that the elders were using a familiar natural means of healing in dependence on God, praying that he would use the therapeutic aid to restore the man to his former health and strength. While very much agreeing that the Christian Christian should battle against illness with a combination of medication and prayer, I have to say I have a very real problem with that interpretation of my passage. Because frankly nobody in the ancient world or since was so naive as to believe that oil of any kind was a panacea for every ill, nor that its application was always the most appropriate treatment. Whereas James in no way restricts the procedure of verse 14 to only some kinds of sickness. Is anyone among you sick? Are his unqualified words. The second main interpretation is that the anointing functioned, as sometimes it did in the Old Testament, to mark somebody out set apart as the object of God's blessing, that it was employed as a symbol of God's favour, as it may well have been by the apostles when they healed many who were sick, miraculously. But I do note that here, the prayer of faith takes the place of the miracles wrought by the apostles in Mark 6, which they are credited not only with the anointing, but with the healing. Third, the to anoint, and it's a very general word here, covering in some contexts even the ideas of smearing or daubing something or somebody. The to anoint one's body was the normal practice for a healthy, happy person, where the oil was applied as something refreshing, beneficial, and it would protect the skin from blistering under the sun's burning rays. Whereas if somebody was unwell or in mourning, and therefore took no interest in their appearance, they would not bother to anoint themselves. It is possible, therefore, that by anointing the incapacitated man with oil, the elders were expressing their faith that he would shortly be up and about again, able to get on with normal life. Which explanation would, of course, tally well with James' description of their prayer as a prayer of faith. And with his, that's James, attributing the man's healing to that prayer alone, making no mention of any healing properties in the oil. But as Malcolm said, he doesn't really know for sure. What he does know is that according to the Bethesda 2 Monthly sheet, the heading for this morning's study is given as prayer. Let me finish, therefore, with two non-biblical quotations, with two quotations which I associate with the words of verse 16, namely with James' assertion that the prayer of a righteous man is very powerful in its effects, with quotations which come from two men whose lives ran more or less concurrently through most of the 19th century. The first, from Alfred Tennyson. Among the very last words which he put into the mouth of mortally wounded King Arthur, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." Amen. And the second, from a Mr. Martin Tupper. Now, I began with a quotation from Martin Luther, and I close with a quotation from another Martin, to the effect that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. What a thought! Prayer, the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence.